2. This is one of the portions of Scripture that I love. Because I wouldn't be the same without it. And neither would many of us here this evening. So we get to Genesis chapter 2. We'll find that God is basically giving a recap of what has happened in chapter 1. He's kind of giving an overview, and he's shifting his focus. Now he's moving from the broadness of creation, and we're moving down toward a love story. And it's not the love story that you are thinking about. But as we look at it, and I just want to read it, it's 25 verses, and then we'll look at the characters in it, and we'll begin to lay out again some principles and foundations that God is laying out for us here in chapter 2. So let's look at chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll read all the way through to verse 25. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God did not cause it to rain upon the earth. There was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." Now I'm going to stop here just because I want to start your minds thinking a little bit. And as we're reading through this, hopefully you're noticing a difference in a personal reference, all right? And I think it's important that we make that note. I'll speak to it here in just a moment. Verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is bdellium and onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayst freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground of the Lord, or ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we look into this chapter, we again want to name the characters that we see here. And we see, first of all, God the Creator. And again, the recap of creation is here. Moses is just repinning that story, but he's doing it for the purpose of a different focus. We see within this chapter the animals. Again, creation. We see man, a responsible creation. And again, we've talked about this difference as God created man. He breathed into man, the man's nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Something completely different from the animal life that God had created. And so man has a responsibility, right? To dress and keep the garden was one of those things that we see in chapter 2. Another thing that we see is he was to take dominion over the earth and to subdue it. And so man had responsibilities. He was to oversee the animals and the plant life. And then we see woman, the completer. So let's look at this as we're looking first at God's character in person. And the first thing we see is this. It's a God who cares intimately about man. A God who cares intimately about man. Who of all God's creation was the only one that had their helpmate completer formed from their rib specifically for each other? Think about that. I want you to see another thing. I asked you to kind of keep your eyes open as we were reading the chapter. Do you notice the difference in reference in this chapter, chapter 2 from chapter 1? All right, let's just do this. Let's look at chapter 1, and I want you to see a few verses there. And then we'll look at chapter 2 and we'll see how things are a little different. Look at chapter 1 and verse 3. And God said. Verse 4, and God saw. Verse 5, and God called. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 7, and God made the firmament. Verse 8, and God called the firmament. Verse 9, and God said. Verse 10, and God called the dry land earth. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Do you see a trend here? Verse 16, and God made two great lights. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament. Look at chapter 2, and I want you to see how Moses is changing here by the Spirit of God. I believe that it's on purpose. But look at verse 4 as we go into the restating of creation and now focusing in the story in a specific way. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that, what? What do you see there? The Lord God. Isn't that interesting? We see the Lord, L-O-R-D, all in caps. What is that name? That is the name Yahweh, Jehovah God. And this is the self-existing God, the eternal God. And of course, we see that description, and we know that God's existence is simply stated because it is. But this name Jehovah takes on another characteristic, and that is it's used in the essence of the one who is personally interested in his people. And so as we go into chapter 2, we find this recap, an introduction to God's story with the creation that he loved. You see, this is a love story. God loves his creation. God loved man. And that change of name wasn't just about the great God, the all-powerful God who spoke the universe into existence and spoke the stars into space. This is about the Jehovah God, the God who is intimately interested in man, who reached into the dust of the ground and formed man with his hands and breathed in him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That is our God that we see there. We ought to be thrilled as we read this creation account in the fact that we have a God who is far more interested in us, yet this same God knows when any sparrow falls to the ground. And how much more is he interested in you? How much more was he interested in you this morning? As we lost an hour of our lives and had to get up early and felt the time change and wanted to turn over and just kind of stay in bed an extra hour. But you know what? Our God knew how we felt. He cared about how we felt. This is the God who is with us every step of our life. The God who is there, who is endowing us with breath and blessing day by day and moment by moment. And so what a wonderful change here that we see, not just the God, the Creator, but God Jehovah, who is loving man and his creation. Let's look at the person of man. And we begin to see some foundations and lessons that God is laying out. One is companionship. I want you to see this. When we look at these chapters, we find in Genesis 1, verse 3, verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, verse 31, chapter 2 and verse 18, what do we find? We see God saw his creation and it was good. God saw what he did and it was very good. But notice what we find in verse 18 of chapter 2. And the Lord God said what? It is not good that man should be alone. It's not good that man should be alone. This word alone is the idea of solitude, to be by oneself, the only entity in a class. Now, isn't this interesting that as God says this, he then tells the story of Adam naming all of the beasts of the earth, right? And I believe that God did that on purpose. Why? Because he was demonstrating that in all of creation, Adam was uniquely himself. He was uniquely man. There was nothing else like him. There was no one else like him. And he wanted Adam to recognize that. You know, here is Adam. And can you imagine as God is bringing the beast to him? You know, I don't know if it was like kind of like Noah standing on the ark and watching the animals walk in two by two. But here is Adam and the animals are coming to him. And he's like, yeah, kind of looks like a horse, but the horse has already gone by. It's got white stripes. And I think that those are zebra. How in the world do you come up with those names, you know? This thing is, it's kind of, the rhinoceros came by and he got a big horn on his nose, but this thing's got the same skin, but really tall. And he's got two big old horns coming out. I think I'll call that the elephant. And as he's naming the animals going by, he's no doubt seeing that there is a male and a female. And all of creation goes by, and what does Adam realize? I am alone. It wasn't that he was without companionship. The Lord God was there with him. But he was single and solitary in his species and class. There was no other like him. And God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Adam saw it. He saw that the animal kingdom could obey the command of God. They could replenish, they could multiply, they could replenish the earth. But Adam could not do that. There was no one there for him. I believe that God has a design for our companionship that fits within his already established foundation of procreation. What did Adam see? The animals could replenish and multiply. They could procreate. How am I to do that? How am I to carry out that aspect of God's command? It presented an issue. But God has a design for each of us. And the truth is this, he's got a plan. And many times I think it's easy for us. I can remember being younger and just thinking, you know, am I ever going to find a mate? Am I ever going to find a wife? And it was easy to get impatient. Maybe you felt that, or you felt that before, the impatience of whether or not a mate's going to come along. And I know that as in my impatience, I always failed. I always made a mess. When I tried to take the reins of things, it didn't work. But when I let God be God and let God do what he was going to do and bringing me my mate, God did an incredible thing, right? He gave me the most perfect completer for me. And I'm thankful for that. That's why I'm thankful when I read this chapter. Because of what God did. And so rejoice in the mate that you have. God has put you together. Rejoice in that. It is his work. And you say, well, I'm single. What do I do? Let's look at these things. I want you to see this and I want to establish some things. We're actually going to go out of Genesis. I want to go to 1 Corinthians because we can make some application. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to look at verses 1 through 7. And the Apostle Paul here is writing about man and woman, their relationship, specifically into marriage. But chapter 7 and verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And we'll deal with some of the specifics of that as we get a little bit further into Genesis 2. But he was saying, listen, it's not good for us to touch in specific ways. A man should not touch a woman in a specific way. And he says, in order to avoid fornication, what has God created? He's created the institution of marriage. And so let every man have his own wife. I love the specificity of that language. And let every woman have her own husband. Now, look at what he says, because this goes to what we're going to look at here in Genesis in just a moment. But it goes to that relationship and one of the aspects of man's responsibility. Verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." All right, now God is dealing with a very specific thing here. All right? Now, I'm thankful to the translators. They were very nice in how they wrote that. But they are speaking of a specific relationship that is to happen in marriage. That is part of our oneness. It is the physical union of husband and wife. And notice what is written here. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. This is a responsibility that we have. I will never agree when someone would say that the physical side of marriage is not that important. If it's important enough for God to speak about, and he speaks about it very specifically here, it's an important aspect of marriage. And so that relationship is very important in your marriage. It's something that as marriage grows, that relationship grows. And as time changes, that relationship changes and it expands, and it becomes unique to the husband and the wife. But look at what he goes on to say. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And so when we enter into a marriage relationship, there is a giving of power. When we make that covenant, when we pledge ourselves to our spouse, we become someone else's. We don't have power, men, over our own body. Our body is our wife's. It is a gift to her. We are to give it to her. Ladies, your body is a gift to your husband. You are to give that to him. It is a gift to him. Now notice what Paul goes on to say. Verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Now notice this, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, Paul's dealing very specifically with this marriage relationship. He's established the fact that that physical union is important. He's established the fact that this is not a one-way street. Our relationship with husband and wife is not a one-way street. When it doesn't matter whether we're dealing with relational issues or physical issues. This is something that we both work on as mates. This is something that should be important to both of us as mates. And I know it's not fun. It gets uncomfortable at times to talk about these things, but we need to. Why? Because it's part of building a strong marriage. It's part of having a strong relationship. The way God created men and women, he created them differently, but that physical union it's not just designed for the pleasure of that union, but it has a design on an emotional and a spiritual level as well. And so it is important. Now Paul says, defraud ye not one the other. What is he saying? He's saying that we should be regular in this relationship. One person shouldn't be continually refusing the other. Now, I know that there are health issues, there are all kinds of things that come into play when it comes to a physical relationship. And Paul makes room for that here in the scripture. But we're not to defraud one another. The fact that we have covenanted together and given ourselves to each other emotionally, physically, and spiritually, we're not to defraud one another. So, you know, if there are issues with that within your marriage, you've got to work on it. And you know, sometimes you even need to get help with that. And if that's the case, I would encourage you to do it because it will help your marriage. All right? But don't defraud one another. Part of the sense in this and part of the language in the manuscripts and the original languages almost has the idea of a regularity in this that is it's almost idiomatic. You know, we say that the only sure thing is death and taxes, right? And that's kind of the idea of the idiom that we find in there, that this relationship ought to be that sure. It ought to be that certain. It ought to be regular, okay? Let's go on. He says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. There are going to be times where that union just can't be. But you know what? It's a team effort, all right? It's not one just refusing the other. Notice, it's with consent. This is something that's talked about. And again, I want to encourage you. We have come through generations in the past 50, 60 years where dealing with this physical side of marriage has been a taboo thing to talk about. And I can't tell you how many times in the past 30 years that I have dealt with young people who are coming to the altar and they have absolutely no preparation. Can I just say, parents, not only should this be something that we work on as husband and wife, but this should be something that we are helping our children with and preparing them for life. Many times those discussions that don't take place, a child hits a certain age, they begin to ask questions, they're going to get the details somewhere. And God help us if we leave our children to get details from the world around them, from friends who are their age who have absolutely no clue. We ought to be talking with our children and teaching them about it. And so that conversation ought to be a conversation that we can have as husband and wife, and it ought to be a conversation that we can have on appropriate levels with our children. Don't send your children into marriage and into life unprepared. Don't send them in without an understanding. You say, well, they may ask questions. Good. That's a wonderful thing. You want them to ask you questions, right, mom and dad? You don't want them asking somebody else questions. Well, what if they ask a question that I can't answer, or I'm unsure of answering? Well, you better be a reader and you better be prepared, because kids are really good at asking those kind of questions. You say, how do I answer them? You answer them appropriately to their age. You answer it to a point where you can satisfy the curiosity that is appropriate to their age, and you lead them through life. As their understanding expands, then your teaching will expand. What do I do? Are there resources? Yeah, we can talk about those later. If you need some resources with your kids, we can help you with that. But this should be a conversation that ought to be a part of our conversation with our kids, to teach them that this is a beautiful thing. God created this. You remember, we read the last verse of Genesis 2:25. And what does it say about man and woman in the state that they were in? They were unashamed. I know, yes, they were in innocence, but there was an aspect of that God created to be natural and good between husband and wife. And so we want our kids to grow up, and as they prepare for marriage, as God takes them to that place, to not see that as something that is a necessary evil. That's not a necessary evil. It's a wonderful aspect that God created in the marriage relationship. It's beautiful. It's wonderful within those boundaries. And so teach your children well. Prepare them. Why? Because this world is crazed with physical lust and immorality. this world will swallow up somebody who doesn't have a good context of what the physical union of man and woman is about. And so there's a conversation that takes place. Don't defraud, except it be with consent for a time. All right? Paul's very specific about this. This isn't some open-ended thing where you know, there's not a time frame in there. That means there's discussion. There's agreement in this. Keep on reading, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And it may be that is the case. There may be a spiritual side to that. There may be a physical side to that. But there is a reason for that consent to not come together. But notice he says it again, and come together again. That's important. Why? Look at what happens. That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. There's an aspect of that physical relationship and the regularity of it that keeps us within the bounds of our marriage. That incontinency can become a temptation. All right? And it can become a temptation whether you're male or female. Why? Because the aspect of that physical relationship satisfies aspects of God's creation in both man and woman. They may be different aspects. They may be different avenues of temptation that can come in. But beloved, God has put this here. And I urge you to consider it in your relationship, to consider it in what you teach your children in preparing them for marriage. All right? Now you say, but I'm single. What does God think about that? Certainly man was created for companionship, and there is companionship, especially now. Man was all alone as the single human being. But there's companionship that we can enjoy. But look at what Paul says down in verse 32. So he's dealing with those who are single. He says, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, Paul's not saying that this is an awful thing for us to be married. All right, he's simply saying that when we come together in a marriage covenant, that there's a new responsibility that comes in. And there's an extra level of vigilance and responsibility that we have to exercise. Verse 34, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, that I may not cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. What is God saying here? What is the advice in our singleness? It is this. If God has you in a place where you are single, what does he say that our focus can be? On the things of the Lord, right? Well, that's a wonderful place. Now, for years, I dealt with college students. And, that's the age, right? I think the hopes are that, we go off to college and we don't just come back with if you're a lady, you don't just come back with a Bachelor of Science, a BS or a BA, you come back with an MRS as well, right? And those college years, that's part of what happens. You begin to make major decisions in life. And sometimes that doesn't happen. You'll go all the way through college and that mate isn't there. And you know what? God knew that. Why? Because God has them somewhere else for you. Or it may be, and it does happen at times, that God may choose for someone to be single all their life. But here's the wonderful aspect of it, and I would always encourage college students. In fact, in the year and a half before COVID struck, we began planning a trip to Israel. And you know what I was doing in my college class? I was saying, listen, you guys aren't married. You don't have a wife or a husband. You don't have kids to worry about. This is the best time for you to do stuff like this. Why? Because you can focus on it solely. You don't have to worry about responsibilities back at home as much as a married person would. You have flexibility. You can do things in a way that a family cannot. And so these are exciting times. And I think that Paul wasn't communicating for us to walk around all down in the mouth if we're in a state of singleness, but for us to be excited. Why? Because our focus can be wholly on the Lord. That's a wonderful thing. If God has you in a state of singleness, put your focus on the Lord. Serve the Lord. You can do things in a way that other people cannot. And so rejoice in that. I want you to think about this as well. What was Adam doing? Now, I know we're talking about being brand new into the creation of the world. But what was Adam doing when he realized that he was alone and that there wasn't another for him? He was just doing what God told him to do, right? Dressing and keeping the garden. God said, it's time to name the animals. God was preparing that path. He was putting Adam in a place where he was creating a desire in Adam to see that he was alone and that something special was about to happen. And so this solitude that Adam had, we're seeing that God has a design for our companionship that fits within his already established foundation of procreation. So let's look some more at this. We see now in verses 19 through 22, and out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And so now we're seeing something as well going on in the mind of Adam, in the heart of Adam. We're seeing animal versus helper. All right? Animal versus helper. What came in? Adam looks at all of the animals, okay? Now, I know that there are those who have emotional support animals or medically assisting animals, and they can help us, all right? But beloved, as much as a dog feels like a family member, and boy, I remember when I lost my dog, it tore me to my heart. But they aren't created to fill that spot, okay? And so Adam is looking as he's seeing animal versus helper, and what does God say? He says, I'm going to create an helpmeet for Adam, somebody that is fit for him. It's the idea of a suitable counterpart, a helper that faces toward an opposite helper. And this is interesting because in this word helpmeet, that opposite that faces toward has some implication of how God created man and woman to come together in a physical union, all right? So the language that is here in Genesis is helping us understand and to even have a good context for today, this world that we live in, all right? It's easy for us to hear the stories within the world. Well, God created me this way, therefore I am not the gender that I was born as. No. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at it, right? When God created, the idea of this helpmeet was it was two opposites facing one another, all right? It was an opposite helper. There's a sense in this title that implies giving strength to accomplish a task. So here's the other aspect of it. And maybe if God chooses for you to be single, he's created you as a strong person and a unique person, all right? But I know how I am. And when it comes to life, I need a helper. I need help. And you know what, men? If you've got a wife, be thankful. You need help. And that's what she's there for. She's to add strength in accomplishing the tasks that God has for you. Ladies, you need help if you have a husband and he's there to help you. He's there to strengthen you in accomplishing the task. It implies sharing a space with another. It implies a counterpart or mate. I love what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said in their commentary. It says, "She was not made out of his head to surpass him, nor from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal to him, and near his heart to be dear to him." What does that mean? Our helpmeet is a precious thing. And men, be grateful. Be thankful that God put Adam to sleep and took a rib and created woman. I mean, could you imagine really having to have the dog as your companion? Dog's a great companion, but there's nothing like a woman. What an incredible creation of God. What a completer for man. And so love your wife. Listen, I try to be careful when I express humor and my wife is involved. Why? Because she's precious. What does Proverbs say? A man who finds a wife finds a good thing. Her price is what? Far above rubies. And men, you would do well to treasure your wife. There's an idea when we get a little further in one of these words where it is actually used in context of woman, but also used and translated as queen. Our wives ought to be the queen of our castle, and we ought to uphold them, and we ought to cherish them. Husbands, if you're not doing it, you better work on it. If you're not loving your wife, if you're not appreciating her, you better start rethinking things and adjusting your attitude and your actions, because your wife is a wonderful thing. Women, you hold a high and honorable place in God's creation. And so we see this animal versus helper. Adam understands he needs a helpmeet. And so God puts him to sleep and creates woman. What else do we see in this? We see male and female. Male and female. Verse 27 of chapter 1, he created them male and female. Verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. He made man and woman to complement one another physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And in each of these aspects, we can fulfill the tasks God has given us in either a more complete way, and in some things only with the other. God did not create man and woman to fight over who was better. You don't have to fight with your wife about who is better and who is the strongest, all right? God has given men in some aspects a physical strength that is different than the physical strength of a woman. But let me tell you something, men, if you get high and heady about that, let's lay you on the labor and delivery table and let you go through just an hour of labor and delivery, and your opinion will change of the strength of the woman. All right? There are different strengths that God has given. And so this isn't for us to fight over. It's for us to cherish. He created them to be opposite yet compatible, to complete one another by taking on specific roles within the marriage and family unit. All right? God created women to bear children. He created them to nourish them. And there's an aspect of that that we see throughout the scripture where a mother has a specific role in the lives of her children. And the father has a specific role. It's just how God created us. Rejoice in it. Don't look at the other and say, I wish I were the other. Or don't look at the other and say, they don't do enough. All right? Men, there are going to be days where you come home and your wife is in a frazzle because she's had a full day with the kids. She's had a full day as a wife and a homemaker. She may have had a full day working a job, and she's still carrying out some of the roles that are God-given roles in her life. And God help the man or the husband who looks at a wife and may have the privilege of a wife who gets to stay at home and raise their kids. I was thankful that Laura was able to do that quite a bit of the time with our kids when they were young. But God help you if you go home and you think that your wife has just done nothing all day. Man, she was not sitting all day eating bonbons and watching the television. She, as a mother and a wife, was carrying out very specific roles that are difficult, that are very special. We looked at that in Proverbs a year ago. We were looking at the role of mom and dad, the mom being the one who has this specific responsibility to take what dad lays out as the boundaries and the law in the home, and now mom has to teach kind of the precept of it, the concepts of it. She's the one who displays to the children and teaches the children how to obey and how to live within the boundaries and the importance of those boundaries. That's a big job. And so husbands, if you have children at home, love and cherish your wife in what she is doing, because she has a huge role. And without her, your home will crumble. Your home will fail. You need both people, husband and wife, together as they are working together to do this. And so we see this male and female, not created better than each other, but God-given roles, God-specific roles, and we should rejoice in those. We also see another concept, and that is marriage versus mating, live-in. We see that very prominent in our society today. We see that as many people looking at it as an option to prepare for married life. Now, I will say this, as best as I can research, the statistics are still pretty consistent that those who come together and live together with the hopes of marriage in the future, the statistics are pretty consistent that when they do that, the longer you're together, the more dangerous it is if marriage comes. The less successful that will be. Because God didn't create it to be that way. And so Adam is looking at this as well, and Adam has within him a created desire for companionship. And he sees the animals. And again, if we've ever been on a farm, if we've had animals or pets, and we've had offspring from those animals, we know that relationship's very different. All right? The creation procreates. Very rare that you see a mating pair. There are those aspects in creation. But Adam had a desire for something more, and God's purpose was for something more. Look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The idea of that leaving is to abandon, to forsake, to let go, to depart from. All right? Marriage is a committed, exclusive, permanent relationship. Animals mate to propagate their kind. The relationship of marriage is beyond procreation. It is a covenant and a physical union, making two into one flesh. That is why God hates divorce. That is why when I see a marriage, I am for, and that is why Jesus said, what God hath joined together, what? Let no man put asunder. All right? So when I see a marriage, what is my desire for that marriage? To see it strengthened and to see it deepened. Why? Because this is a leave and cleave relationship. We are to leave mother and father. Now, I'll say a couple more things. I'll stop here because we've got a whole lot more in this and I want time for it. But that leaving is important. Part of my marriage premarital counseling curriculum, one of the things that we deal with the two prospective marriage people is I talk to them about their relationship with their mom and dad. What kind of family relationship do you have? Is it a close family relationship? What are the dynamics of it? Why? Because you may be bringing two different family dynamics into your marriage. You may have one spouse that has a very close relationship with their family, with their mother and father. Another spouse may be distant. And so there's an understanding that has to take place there about where they came from, but also there's an aspect of it, and there have been times in dealing with some families that I've dealt with in the past where I've almost wanted to call the parents in and deal with the parents about the leaving and cleaving relationship. But one thing that I have encouraged in some cases for couples to do is to write a letter to their parents, very respectful and kind letter that says, Mom and Dad, I love you. We want you to be a part of our lives. We want to honor and respect and uphold you as godly people or as people of influence in our lives, but we are coming together in a marriage relationship. And that marriage relationship means that we are leaving that relationship with mom and dad. Now, that's a hard thing. All right? I don't know what it's going to feel like when I marry Paige and Jonathan in June. But I remember what it felt like with Drew. And if it's anything worse with daughters, then I am doomed. Because it tore my heart out to see my son leave and cleave. But you know what? I am so thankful for a son who left and cleaved to his wife. I am so thankful that neither Laura and I or Don and Robin get weekly phone calls from one or the other saying, oh, we have this problem or that problem, we fought. No, they were well counseled in their marriage and they left. And they cleave together. Mom and Dad, you need to prepare your children to leave and cleave. You need to prepare yourself to leave and cleave. If you want a successful marriage for your children, you will do well to understand the concept of leave and cleave. And we'll talk more about that next week. We've got to be finished. Father, we thank you so much for these foundations that you've laid out. We thank you that we can look at some of these aspects of your creation and understand principles of a good marriage. Lord, thank you. What a wonderful thing. Your creation of woman. Lord, we so many times don't think highly enough. Lord, we even live in a society today where things are so out of kilter. where manhood and womanhood are under attack. God, help us to relish in how you created us. Lord, help us to see this and to see the benefit of why you created us the way you did, and the joy of what it is for companionship, what it is to have a marriage that unites us on a physical, spiritual, and emotional plane. Father, help us as parents. Help us as grandparents to display a good and wholesome picture of what a marriage ought to be to our children, to our grandchildren. Lord, those of us who have marriage relationships and there are children around us, Lord, help us to be good examples to them. May they see us love one another, not just in word, but in deed, how we treat our spouses, how we speak about them. Lord, help us to be that example. Lord, thank you for the marriage covenant. Lord, I pray your protection and your blessing on each marriage within our church family. Lord, guard them. Lord, keep Satan away. We know from what we read in 1 Corinthians that, oh, he would love to have his way and to get into a marriage and just pull it apart. God, protect each one. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them and, Lord, develop them for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.